Glory.
Did I give you a test date? I probably was just having compassion. I haven't said it for you yet. I forgot. Okay. I did not set the test date for you. Okay, well, we're going to have a test in this class over the material covered in class from the beginning of class through the temptations of Christ. Through the temptations of Christ, okay? And we just finished that subject. So it's from the beginning of class through the temptations, okay? And we'll go ahead and make it due on the 3rd. That's Tuesday. That gives you a week and a day. All right. So we'll have it on the 3rd, which is a Tuesday. The test, it'll also, remember, it'll cover some of the area on file 1 concerning Hellenism in Palestine. And it'll cover the areas presented in class, the introduction material, all the way through the temptations of Jesus. Okay. It's not a real hard test. Not real difficult. I tried to test on the perspectives largely and important information I gave you in class I told you to remember. All right. Hope you had a good break. Good to see you all again. Everybody looks chipper and happy and ready to learn. All right, today we're starting in John, the book of John. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 1. Just a couple of points about the book of John, then we'll be moving right into the first miracle of Jesus in John chapter 2. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we find what we call the prologue of the Gospel of John. It's really one of a kind. What it does is it gives us the context of the life of Jesus. And it lets you know that the life of Jesus is not a haphazard life in history, just taking up a few years, but rather that the events in the life of Jesus and what he did and what he taught is part of God's eternal plan. And that really, honestly, we see that Jesus is a part of the fulfilling of the intent of God for creation. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own likeness and after our image. We're seeing in John 1 through 18, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we're seeing a revelation concerning the Logos. And the Logos is not a person. The Logos, the word Logos, was chosen for a reason. It includes the person of Christ, but it's more than that. We see in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. And so we see that the Logos includes Christ. Was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Logos is manifested in Christ, but the Logos is greater than that. The Logos is definitely the plan of God. It's a manifestation, as I should say, of the plan, the eternal plan of God that He purposed in Christ Jesus. The eternal plan of God that He purposed in Christ Jesus. And all things, and everything and anything that was ever created or made is all a part of God's eternal plan. It's all a part of God's eternal plan. So we see in the beginning was the Word, or the Logos. That term word there in the Greek is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And the logos was with God, or towards God, actually. And the logos was God. And it's speaking of God's expression of Himself. And I'm not going to get into it in depth and detail here. But we see that all things, verse 3, were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Him is simply a pronoun pointing back to the Logos in the masculine, because Logos is masculine. You could translate it. I mean, you know, Him, it. It's just pointing to the Logos. It's just pointing to the Logos. So, we have a... for instance, in the Greek, the gender of the masculine, the feminine, there are a lot of words that have a quote, masculine ending that have nothing to do with gender at all, really. It's just a form in a language, and it's found in many languages of the earth. And it's really not so much in the English language, but it's found in many other languages that have a... In fact, even the term masculine and feminine is sort of our own choosing. It's not that it means exactly that, but particular gender. And in the Greek, there's also the neuter, what they call neuter. But we see that the Logos here is God expressing Himself. Just simply put, when you breathe, is your breath yourself? Yes and no. It's a yes and it's a no. In one sense, it's not yourself. It's toward you, though. The Logos is toward God. It's not yourself because it's separate from you. It's something outside of yourself. But it is yourself. I mean, you blew out the candle, or you breathe, you know. And so it says the Logos was God. So it's both. It's a yes and a no. It's an expression of yourself. That's the simplest way to put it. And that's what we see in the term Logos. The term Logos in the Greek means, it has two basic concepts. One of thought and one of expression of that thought. There's the inner placing together of concepts, and then the expression of those ordered concepts. In fact, the term logos probably comes from the Greek term meaning a collection, or to collect together. And so it's a collecting of thoughts and then the expression of those thoughts. And so this is what we see the logos. It's God's will. It's His intent. It's the collection of His thoughts, as it were. It's His will. It's His intent. And it's also the expression of it. And this Logos involves the whole plan of God. And you see, the entire plan of God was purposed in Christ Jesus. And that's why you see the Logos also made here, united here with Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And we also see it more particularly referred to Christ in verses 10 through 13 also. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now the term Logos, and what John is teaching here, is obviously not a simplistic concept. It's a deep concept. But it's a concept that's seen throughout the Scripture. And so to take this simplistically, as the Logos is a person, and that's just it, is really not what John is teaching at all. When the Logos became flesh, we see the plan of God, the expression of God's plan in Christ. When we see that all things are made by Him, it doesn't mean that the man Christ Jesus was back at the beginning of creation. Because the Scripture is real clear that Christ was foreknown. And you can't foreknow something that's eternally existed. You can't. It's impossible. You are foreknown by God. And the only way you can be foreknown is if you have not existed before that time. If something is in existence right now, I can't foreknow it because it's here. See? But to foreknow something is to know something before it is in time. See? And so it is also here. But this, of course, obviously, you know, there's several deeper truths I don't want to go into here. What I mainly want to speak of is this, that the prologue of the Gospel of John gives us the setting of all that Jesus ever did. And that is that the work and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ is all a fulfillment of the entire plan of God. It's all focused in Jesus, everything. For in Him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. Jesus was God, absolutely. Because the fullness of God dwelt within Him. Said His Father in Him does the works. And God exalted Christ and made Him both Lord and Christ. He made Him Lord, Master, gave Him all authority in heaven and in earth. And also made Him the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, to bring salvation to the world. But we see here this eternal plan. And God, foreknowing Christ, and seeing all things as complete in Him, who is the perfect man. Remember, all of creation is for what? All of creation is for man. It is. All of creation was to be as a housing for man to live in. You know what those stars are up there for? They're for you to be impressed with. That's what they're there for. And of course they also have, you know, an effect undoubtedly on life on this planet in other ways too, but it's for you, see. And of course the sun is up there to give you life and to affect you. And this earth is here to affect you, to bless you, and to teach you the laws of God. You know? That's right. There are laws that God has placed in His creation, in His physical creation, that are to teach us. It's all for you. Now, who is the greatest man? Who is the greatest one? There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the greatest one. He is the purpose for all of creation. The entire universe is because of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that if you were not living for Jesus, that your life... I almost hate to say it would be worthless. If you're not living for Jesus, if you're not living for God, what is your life counting? If your ultimate purpose that you're created for is totally missed, that has got to be the waste of all wastes. There's no waste like the waste of a life that's not lived for God. Because that's the whole purpose for everything being created. That's the purpose for everything that has ever existed. It's all wrapped up in Christ Jesus. Not because He as a man has always existed and was doing that, but that He is the ultimate plan and purpose of God. It's all in Him. Because He is the perfect one. The one into whom we are all to come. And the one through whom we are all able to come to God. So He is the ultimate. He's the apex. He's the first. And the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Word. I mean, the Alpha and the Omega. That means the A to the Z. I mean, He's the Word. He's the Logos. In that sense, He's the perfection of the Logos of God. But the Logos itself is the whole plan. It's the whole purpose of God. That's why it says the Word was with God and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, the beginning of all creation. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. See, it's all the purpose and the plan of God seen. Now, where is that purpose and plan of God most perfectly seen? It's seen in the life of Jesus. And so this is the prologue, preparing us to see Christ. Now look at down in verse 15, John's witness. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me." I'd like to look at this a little more closely. First of all, the literal Greek idea, and I want you to get this down, is more like this, quote, "The one coming behind me, the one coming behind me, in front of me, has come to be. The one coming behind me, in front of me, has come to be. Because first of me He was." Because first of me He was. Okay, the one coming behind me, He's obviously referring to Jesus who's coming behind Him in time. In time, that's all He's saying. The one coming behind me. In front of me has come to be. And this in front of means in rank and dignity. He's in front of me. He's higher than me. He has a higher calling, a higher position, a higher place. So he's higher, you're in front of me in rank and dignity. He's the one that is mightier than John. Remember, John himself said that. I'd like to read a parallel to this particular verse in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3:11 is a good parallel here to John 1 verse 15. It says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me, so he's talking about Christ, is mightier than I. See, he's of a higher rank and a station. That's what he's saying here. The one coming behind me, in front of me, has come to be. And whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now back here in John 1:15. So the one coming behind me, in front of me, has come to be. Because first of me he was. Now the word first here is the superlative term of first. Protos. And it means, therefore, in time and in a general sense, Jesus Christ was first over John. In time and in general sense. How is that? Because Jesus Christ was first of everybody. He was first in the mind and plan of God. We see him right back there in Genesis 1:26. Let us. That's God speaking to Christ. And the saints, actually. The saints are involved in that too. But God speaking to Christ and those that are in Christ. Let us make man our own image. It's a revelatory verse right there in the first chapter of Genesis. So he's ahead of John in time and in a general sense. In all things as being preeminent in the mind and plan of God as the Logos. He's preeminent in the mind and plan of God. Over all things. I mean, really, do you have anything outside of Jesus? Do you have anything outside of Jesus Christ? You know what? You don't have anything outside of Christ. Nothing. That is of value, that is, or that is good. All those things that have been given unto you. All that is good and right. Plus, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So there's nothing we can do without outside of Christ either. Not only holding and possessing, but also doing. John himself also was stating this generally in chapter 3, verses 25 to 30, where he said, well, actually they came and were asking John about purifying, and then John started saying in verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that is the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. So he's talking about Jesus Christ as being above all. In the mind and plan of God from the beginning, both time and in a general sense. And verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so we see, therefore, Christ's position in the plan of God. He declared the Father. He declared the Father, and that's what the Logos is to do. That's what the Logos does, and that's the Logos, therefore, became flesh in Christ. The Logos declaring the Father in Christ Jesus. All right, I just wanted to give that to you. Let's go now to chapter 2, verse 1. This is the first miracle of Jesus. It's the wedding at Cana. Verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day here is after Jesus had conversed with Nathanael. He'd called the disciples, and he conversed with Nathanael. And it's the third day after that. Cana of Galilee is 6 miles northeast of Nazareth. Somewhat between Nazareth and the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Notice it's the disciples. It's not yet apostles because they hadn't been sent forth yet. And that's what apostle means, is sent forth. And his disciples, as far as we know, there were anywhere between 4 and 6. Probably 6. We know for sure that he'd called Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael at this point. Peter, Andrew, Philip, and Nathanael. Peter and Andrew were brothers. Philip and Nathanael were brothers. He probably also had James and John with him at this time. And the reason why is, in John chapter 1 and verse 40, says, one of the two which heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's brother's Peter. So, what did I say? Simon, Peter's brother. There we go. Okay. And John, it says, one of the two. Well, who was the other one that followed Jesus? Doesn't say who it was. Well, very probably, typical with John in his gospel, it was him. Because whenever he's there somewhere, he doesn't make mention. Either that or he says the one whom Jesus loved. He tends to just keep quiet on it. So it's very possibly him. Although we don't know that for sure. But when we see Jesus calling his disciples later, it was James, John, Peter, Andrew. They were right there. Together. And so they probably were together here. That would be a good assumption. So it's probably those 6, although we don't know. Now Mary was already there. She evidently had a place of responsibility. It's assumed that it was possibly a relative of Mary's who was being married, which is a good assumption. She having a responsibility and Jesus being invited, plus his disciples. She evidently was watching over the food preparation. And when they had no wine, brought her problem to Christ. Verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. They had run out of wine. Obviously, this was not the first day of the wedding. They never would have made a mistake like that. Evidently, more came than they assumed. It's also possible that Jesus himself brought a lot with him. You know, there may have been others that came. I don't mean brought a lot with him. What I mean is his notoriety at this point caused others to come. The marriage feast usually lasted 7, sometimes 8 days. There was the actual wedding day and then a feast of 7 days following. And it's possible, because of the way verses 2 and 3 are together, that Jesus did not make it for the first day of the wedding, but actually came later in the feast when the wine ran out. We see here Jesus' first miracle being at a wedding. That's interesting. He's putting his blessing on a marriage, on the joining of 2 into 1. It's the plan of God, a very high and holy thing to be revered mightily. And not just as a thing on paper, but as a heart relationship of giving and love. There's hardly a relationship in the world that you can enter into that won't prepare you more for heaven if you use it properly than marriage. Well, isn't that something? Because marriage is to be gone into as a ministry of giving. If it's gone into for other reasons, you'll find it ending up not the way you planned. Also, among the poor people, a wedding was one of the chief entertainments that they had. Usually in a small town, the whole town would come. And because meat was more expensive, they rarely ate meat. But at a wedding, they would often kill the kid, you know, the young goat, and spread the meat around for everybody to have a little. Plus, those that would come would all bring a little bit of food themselves, plus maybe a musical instrument or two. They'd all join together, and they'd have a great time for a week. They'd have a great time. Quite a social gathering. A lot different society than what we've got. And so it was important for them to be together. So here they were, starting out a new life, these two that were getting married. And so was Jesus, actually. He'd been tempted now, and he passed his test. And now he was starting out to minister to lost men. And he hadn't done a miracle, as far as we know. Because this is the first miracle that he did in Galilee, and for sure, it does say that later. Verse 4. Now this is after Jesus was approached by his mother, and she said, they have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. This is really amazing that he'd respond this way. He said, woman. Notice he didn't say mother. Did you notice that? He didn't say mother. He said, woman. This is a term of respect. But when you use it for your mother, it's a repellent term. Here we see it's accompanied with a rebuke. It'd be like saying madam. You know, it's a polite term, and it's a term of respect. But if you use it for your mother, you wouldn't say that to your mother. If you use it for your mother, it's a repellent thing. It's a disassociating thing. Jesus called the Syrophoenician woman, the one that was released from a spirit of infirmity, the Samaritan woman, the adulteress that Jesus did not condemn. He called them all woman. He also called his mother when he was hanging on the cross, woman. He said, woman, behold thy son. And then he said to John, behold thy mother. Thy mother. But he did not call her mother himself. He called her woman. He also called Mary Magdalene in the tomb, woman. And then he added, what is that to me and thee? As it says in the Greek. He says, what have I to do with thee? More literally, what to me and thee? In other words, what parallel or association is there between you and me? We don't have any. This is the same thing that demons said to Christ in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24. What have we to do with you? But in the Greek, it's literally, what to us and you? In other words, what association have we got with you, Christ? Leave us alone. Well, here is Jesus saying this to his mother. What association is there between you and me in this thing? Why is it that Jesus rebuked his mother? Number one, Jesus would not allow a human to assume authority over his Godhead. Jesus would not allow a human to assume authority over his Godhead. Number two, Mary is not the mother of his ministry. She's not the mother of his ministry or the mother of God. Number three, Jesus was letting her know that he was her Lord now and not her son. Fourthly, Jesus would not do a miracle because of a relation. He was no respecter of persons. He wouldn't do a miracle and say, well, yeah, for you, or whatever. He wouldn't do that. He would not do it because of being a relative. Number five, Mary undoubtedly had some impure motives in her request. Now, you don't see it just in what she said. I mean, all she said, I mean, poor innocent little thing, all she said is they have no wine, and here Jesus jumps all over her. I mean, what is going on? And I'll explain that more fully in just a moment. But undoubtedly, there was in her request some impure motives. There may have been personal pride involved. She may have been ashamed because she miscalculated or whatever. Sixthly, I think Jesus said this as a testimony against future idolatry of Christ. It's a testimony against future idolatry of Christ, or of Mary. Did I say Christ? Christ did it as a testimony against future idolatry of Mary. By the way, she is worshipped. Let me give you a little background of the worship of Mary. Or a little example, I should say. The example of the worship of Mary. Mary is called the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven, as if she were married to God. She's called the Mother of God. In fact, you were damned to hell if you did not call her the Mother of God after somewhere around the 5th century by a church council. She's called the Salvation of the World. Now, that's something. She's called the Salvation of the World. She's called our Mediatrix, that is, female mediator. She's called our Life, our Sweetness, and our Hope. Our Life, our Sweetness, and our Hope. She's called the Immaculate, that is, without sin. She's also called the Gate of Heaven. The Gate of Heaven. I thought Jesus was the door. She's called the Mother of Mercy. Here we have the Mother of Mercy. It says the God of all mercies. She's called the Holy Queen. One of the early church fathers says, quote, God will not save us without the intercession of Mary. End of quote. God will not save us without the intercession of Mary. She is, I don't have the, she's prayed to in some of the prayers, for instance, quote, command your son to do us good. End of quote. Quote, show that thou art his mother. End of quote. I mean, it's an absolute contrary and contradiction to what we see here in John chapter 2. In prayers, quote, pray for us. End of quote. So Mary's supposed to pray for us. Quote, lay thy maternal commands on the Savior. End of quote. In other words, she's supposed to command Jesus for us. So we've got a big mean God, and then a nicer son, but if you really want to make it to heaven, you go through Mary. Because she's the sweet one. So she's sweet and tender and loving, and she'll get an end to Christ because he's her son, and then he'll plead with the Father, and you'll make it. Roundabout way. You see, God is being limited. Not the one that loves us. But here we have Jesus, Mary, as a human flesh that now has replaced God. Pope Pius IX said this, quote, the whole of our confidence is placed in the Most Holy Virgin, since God has placed in Mary the fullness of all good, that accordingly we may know that if there is any hope in us, if any grace, if any salvation, it redounds to us from her. End of quote. So she basically has taken the place of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in April in Israel, there are multitudes of Palestinian Catholics that celebrate the Queen of Heaven feast. And they march pulling a life-size sculpture of Mary with the baby Jesus. Notice he's a baby. He's always a baby, it seems like. With the baby Jesus on a large upraised platform, and they chant praises to Mary. And among the chants are, quote, Hail, Queen of Heaven. Hail, Mother of Mercy. Hail, Mother of God. Pray for us. And my sweet friend Elias Matar was over there just a couple years ago again. He goes back about every year, but he took a picture of it this one time. And a whole bunch of people, and they're pulling Mary, life-size Mary on this thing, walking ahead, chanting and praying. It's thousands joining the feast. They just crowd the streets. The Feast of the Queen of Mary. And they also request Mary to intercede for them after they hail her as the stairway to heaven, the mercy seat, the rod of Moses, the Ark of the Covenant. So she is all these things. The Virgin of all virgins, the Mother Goddess, even. The Mother Goddess. So when Jesus said this, it stands as a testimony against this kind of idolatry and this worship. Now, obviously, not every Catholic feels the same about Mary, but she is very definitely worshipped and adored as a deified being in Catholic doctrine. Jesus said to her, what have I to do with thee? That's what he said to her. What to me and to thee? In other words, in what you're asking and what you're saying, there is no association. I am of light and you are of darkness. Why did Mary ask? What was in her motive that caused Christ to rebuke her? Do you know, many times we will find what was in the person talking to Jesus by his answer. You won't see it in their question. You'll see it in Christ's answer. And this is what we see here. Why did she ask him this? Part of the key in knowing why she asked is not only the answer, what to me and to thee, showing that in whatever she was getting at, there was no relationship in what Christ was. But secondly, he said, mine hour is not yet come. So somehow, in what Mary was asking, related to bringing the hour of Christ sooner than what it was. Mine hour is not yet come. Now, what did he mean, mine hour is not yet come? You see, he knew what she was getting at. Now, she may not have even known what she was getting at. You know what I mean? You ever said something and really not fully understand all the implications of what you said? Jesus knew what she was getting at. She may not have. But she was getting at Jesus bringing his hour closer than what it was supposed to be. What is Christ's hour? Let's read a few verses, all in the book of John. John chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. For there is no man, now this is Jesus talking to his brethren, and his brethren said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Notice that. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Mine hour is not yet come. This word time, you know, I don't know why I don't have it down here, but I'm pretty sure it's the same word hour in the Greek. Anybody have an NES to say hour? To say time? It says hour. And is yours an NES? NES, yeah. Yeah, I'm almost positive that the Greek word is hour. And if NES has hour, then I'm sure it is. So, my hour is not yet come. Now, what did they say to him? Show yourself. Show yourself. Mine hour is not yet come. And Mary's response to Christ was, underline it, if not blatantly, show yourself. In John 7 and verse 30, Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour is not yet come. What's the implication? That when his hour comes, they will lay hands on him. What does that point to?
Death.
Yeah, his death, his crucifixion, being taken and crucified. John 8 and verse 20. Another one. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour is not yet come. John 12 and verse 23. Look at another case. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. The hour has come that he should be glorified. His glorification probably fits with his hour. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Why? That he might lose his life. That's what the context talks about. So we see that in the loss of his life that the Son of Man is glorified. In John chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. So his hour was come. In John 17 and verse 1, in Christ's prayer, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. What he was therefore in reference to was his crucifixion and his glorification, and both of them really tie together in his hour. His crucifixion and his glorification. Both of them speak of when he would be manifested and when he would finish his work. Both must go together. Both his crucifixion and his glorification. That is, being raised up, ascending up to the right hand of the Father. So both his crucifixion and his glorification. I want you to remember that. Those are the two parts of his hour. It's not just his crucifixion. It's also when he departs out of the world and goes to the Father. His glorification. And it's not just the resurrection. See? But it's his glorification. And, of course, the glorification includes the resurrection. So, here was his hour. His hour was to show himself. Now, during his ministry, Jesus never cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple so that all would believe in him. He never did that. They wanted him to. They wanted him to. They wanted him to rise up and be the Messiah that can be seen visibly. I'm afraid the church is in the same place today. Haven't you ever been tempted? Just want to rise up. Let's go ahead and have a Spirit-filled presence. Let's get an army that's all Spirit-filled. Let's just sweep the world and just smash the devil and communism and everything else. And let's have a righteous kingdom. And let's usher in the millennium before the millennium. You know what I mean? I mean, we want our hour to come, see? But God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't do it by our success mind, you know, our success mentality. That's not how God does it. He wants to be successful, but you know what? Stephen was successful. Christ was successful. A lot of people were successful that didn't appear successful on the outside. The success was in fellowship with God and letting God lead you whatever direction your life may take. God wants us to quit looking at outward things and not judging by the externals, see? So, his hour was come that he would show himself to the world. And Jesus is saying to Mary, mine hour is not yet come. What you are asking me is trying to bring my hour sooner. You're wanting me to manifest myself. Why did she ask, therefore? Number one, I want to just list it out. Number one, Mary was not ignorant of his future. She knew who he was to be, that he was to rule in the place of his father David. She knew that. She was told that. That speaks of a kingdom on earth, because that's where David ruled, was on earth. And she was expecting the same kind of kingdom that the rest of the Jews were expecting. Secondly, she knew that greater than a prophet was here. And the prophets, they multiplied the oil and the meal and other things. And greater than a prophet was here. It's possible that, thirdly, that it's possible that Mary had heard the voice at baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It's very possible that she'd followed Christ down into that area. We don't know that for sure. We know that she did follow him later. Fourthly, she was faced with a social embarrassment. And so fifthly, she evidently, this is a conclusion statement, was anxious for Jesus to assert his messiahship. And that's exactly where the church has been ever since. And that's what the Catholic Church has done. We will assert the messiahship. We will be the ruler of the earth. And that's what a lot of saints fall into. The same temptation. Cast yourself down. And the angels will bear you up and you'll have your kingdom just like that. You'll have your kingdom. People will follow your feet. I mean, you'll have people following you and so forth. And that's your success in God. But see, that's not our success in God. So she was tempted to have Christ vindicate, exert, assert his messiahship. Now, what did she do after Jesus reproved him? So you can see now why he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? This is much like what he said to Peter when he said, thou savest the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. You're seeking to do the kingdom of God man's way and not God's way. We say, get bigger, get more successful, get stronger, and just blow them over. That's the way we say to do it. God says, go the way of the cross. We don't like to go the way of the cross. There's nobody that likes the cross. If you like it, it's not the cross. Nobody likes the cross. And so, when he said, what to me and to thee, he is putting himself miles apart from the works of flesh and the works of man versus the work of God. And then he said, for mine hour is not yet come. It's not time for me. God will do it. God had it all planned. Jesus knew about it. He spoke of it beforehand. It was done by somebody other than himself. Others took him and crucified him, and God raised him from the dead. All of that's done by others. All he did was believe God, obeyed, and followed, and prayed. That's what he did. Everything was done by others. So his hour is when others took over, and he was brought into glory through his Father. What's Mary's response? Verse 5. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. She accepted the reproof. She didn't understand. She just submitted and got out of the way. That's basically what she did. Now, after this attitude, do you think Jesus would help her out? Do you think he'd do a miracle to help her out? Most of us, would, if we didn't know the story, we'd say, no, of course not. After that kind of attitude, he'd never do it. I mean, here she wants him to vindicate his messiahship. Well, he's certainly not going to do anything for her now. I mean, she deserves to, you know. I mean, that's how we normally write the end of the story. But that's not what happened at all. After Mary was reproved, she just backed out of the picture and said, whatever, you know, it's beyond me. They have no wine. I can't do anything about it. I mean, you know, it's over. I made my request. I don't know what to say now. I'm reproved. I'm in this place. And so she just relinquished everything over and said, just do what he says. Just do what he says. And so she stepped out of the way. And again, she's true to that spiritual heart that she had. She was a lover of God. And so she submitted. And she knew that he was the Lord, and so now she's taking that place and saying, let him be Lord. Undoubtedly, she also trusted the heart of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus responded this way, that was all she needed to know. And so she, in a sense, transferred her authority to him. And that's what we ought to do when we're reproved by the Lord. We just bow under and transfer our authority to him. We also see that she did believe in him. She believed in him to be Lord. She believed in him to have wisdom or whatever, to do whatever is needed. And if he just simply said, no, woman, you do it, then she would have done that. But she submitted all things into his hand and said, servants, just do whatever he says. Okay, verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's a lot of water. These stone jars were really too heavy to move easily. They would hold anywhere, since a firkin is 9 gallons, 2 or 3 would be anywhere from 18 to 27 gallons apiece. And 18 to 27 gallons is heavy, about 8 pounds a gallon. So it would be upwards of 200 pounds. And anywhere from 100 to 200 pounds. So you've got quite a bit of weight there. 120, 130 to 200 pounds. And particularly since they're stone water pots. And they're going to be heavy. And so they'd normally just sit there and they'd fill them up with water and there'd be a lot of water available for their purifying. Now they did a lot of purifying and it was part of their tradition, part of their trap. Jesus even brings it up later. Now 6 of them, 6 of these means that there was 108 to 162 gallons total. 108 to 162 gallons total. Remember, can you imagine having a feast where you had 162 gallons of milk all lined up, you know? Or gallons of wine for, you know, what we're doing here. That'd be approximately 3 55-gallon drums. 3 55-gallon drums. Now, if you've ever been to one of our church picnics, I don't even know if we ever put that away that much. That's talking about, you know, 1,000 people or something, you know what I mean? 3 55-gallon drums. That's an awful lot. So there they were. It'd take a lot of trips to fill them up, too. But just Jesus said, verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And they had to obey. They just did exactly what Jesus said. Verse 9. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Interesting. When it was drawn, it was water. When it was taken and tasted by the man, it was wine. And then it became wine. And it was wine for the rest of the people there. This is really interesting. It took an act of faith, didn't it? Do you know, it did take an act of faith. Those servants, they took the water and they put it into these jars. Jesus said, take of that and give it to the governor of the feast. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be to take water to the governor of the feast and say, here. I mean, it's water. Oh, water. This is a feast. At a feast, you have wine. You don't have water. You have wine at a feast. They had to just obey and do what Jesus told them to do. So it took an act of faith. Reminds me of Elijah. When he told the woman, he said, pour. And as long as she poured, she had oil. As long as she poured. And they filled, go get all the vessels. They got all the vessels, poured them all up. And when they were done pouring, the oil stayed. As long as they were pouring and responding and acting, there was plenty of oil. It's interesting too. We don't know for a fact just exactly when it happened or whatever, but that's the way God moves. You don't know. All of a sudden, there it is. All of a sudden, it's taken care of. And the interesting thing about this is that to the skeptic, it gives him all kinds of room to doubt it. Well, just for whatever reason, some other reason, you know. I mean, we didn't really see anything happening, so it must be something else. Can't accept it. But to the believer, it puts his faith in God, who doesn't make an issue of what is done in the natural, but just meets the need. And that's the point. That's the point. Just met the need. And then verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I'm going to talk about the wine aspect, but before we do that, I want to list out 16 things that we learned from this miracle. Perspectives from the Gospels. Number one is that Christ was God over nature. Jesus Christ stood in the position as God over nature. Jesus said, and it was so. Secondly, we also see that Jesus desires to bless. He desires to bless. He desires to bless. And let me pull a little typology here too. Water, when it's turned into a blessing, becomes wine. Water descends from the earth, and when it turns into a blessing, coming up to the roots of the vine, it turns into wine. And wine in the Scripture is typical of the blessing of God. We see that again and again. It's typical of the blessing of God. Water also, many times in the Scripture, is typical of the Holy Spirit. And here, water turns into wine. When you receive the water, that is the Holy Spirit, it will turn into blessing in your life. But if the water is rejected, then it's like the first of the 10 plagues. It's like the first of the 10 plagues. When the water is rejected, it turns into blood. So we have a choice. One way or the other, the water is going to turn red. It can either turn into blood or it can turn into wine, depending on us. If you receive it, it becomes wine. If you reject it, it becomes judgment, which is what blood points to, the penalty of the curse. Thirdly, we see that this miracle portrays the promise of God that was true throughout Christ's ministry, and that is found in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. It's Isaiah 55 and verse 1, and there it says, "Come to the waters and buy wine." It's really interesting. It says, "Come to the waters and buy wine." Isaiah 55, 1. Why do you come to the waters to buy wine? Because the waters represent the Spirit of God. You've got to come to the presence of God if you're going to get the blessing of God. You've got to. You can't stay outside the presence of God and get the blessing of God. You can't just refuse God and then have Him just do all this good for you, and so forth. Fourthly, we see it's some typology here of Moses. Relating to Moses. Remember when Moses struck the rock and out came water? Out came water. That's typical, you know, of Christ giving the water of life. But it's also typical of another thing. The law came through Moses, it says in John 1 and verse 17. The law came through Moses. That water kept them alive in a certain system. But what Jesus did is he had the servants go to rock pots and they brought forth wine. So Moses struck the rock and out came water. Christ, he had, through obedience and faith, he had others go to the waters, that is the rock waters, and bring forth wine. And that also applies to John 1, verse 17. It says, the law came through Moses, you know, water out of the rock, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that's the wine from the water out of the rock. Grace and truth, that's the wine, the grace and the truth. Okay. Let you go. Boy, there's an awful lot in a little miracle. Glory to God. A lot for us to learn.
I heard it was on tape. I did have one question I want to ask real fast, if that's okay.
What's that, Tom?
It says, what did the people wonder? And I put, they wondered, what shall this child be? Luke 1:66. This is an ambiguous question. I wish to contest the answer.
Okay, the point is that the people is in quotation marks.
Uh-huh.
And up here, words in quotes refer to the words as they appear in the King James Version.
Uh-huh.
Those words appear in the King James Version only in Luke chapter or whatever it was.
Really?
Yeah.
Mind if I check your King James?
Sure.
See what
check Luke 1:66.
Probably has the multitude or something.
Yeah, it probably does.
We'll find out. Okay.
Well, they had heard them
they
saying, what manner of child shall this be? The hand of the Lord is with him. Now, on this, what shall this child be? Obviously, as far as in content, it's basically the same. Only that in the other one, they specifically wondered if he was the Christ, if he was Elijah. See, and that's what I was looking for. So that's why I put the people in quotes.
Jesus raised himself from the dead, it appears, from John 10:18.
Jesus what?
Raised himself from the dead, it appears. Were you aware of that?
In John what?
10:18.
Oh, I can give my life and I can take it again?
Yeah.
Yeah, I am sure. Obviously, the scripture doesn't contradict itself. And the scripture is really clear in other places that the Father raised Christ from the dead. It's stated about 8 times or more. The Father raised Christ from the dead. And so the man, Christ Jesus, obviously did not raise himself from the dead. He was in Sheol. He can't raise himself from the dead. He's in Sheol. You go to Sheol.